Today, two scripture readings, one coming from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John today. Very familiar passage of Jesus meeting the woman of Samaria at the well. It's verses 1 through 26. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither at this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he that is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Chapter 55 of the book of Isaiah. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. He will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth with shouts of joy before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Let us pray. Lord, for as the rain and the snow do come down from heaven, we pray that your word, the bread of life, would be opened before us, the water gush forth and caused us to have growth. May it furnish that which we need, for your Spirit and your Word are powerful. So we pray that your Spirit would illuminate the Word which we hear, which has gone forth from your mouth. Let it not return to you empty. May our lives not be empty. May we do your will, for you have said that it will accomplish what you desire and succeed for the purpose you have for it. We know, O Lord, that you will do and are faithful to do all you have promised with respect to those of us who are your children. And we give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the first Reformed books I ever owned or received from a mentor when I began to seek out biblical doctrines of salvation was a little book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied by a man who I had never heard of, Louis Burkhoff. I did not know it at the time, but this little book was actually a condensation of a much larger book of a similar name. And as I was reading even this short book, I began to compare it to the other books I'd been given that have to do with the gospel and with the truth of God's word. And I was just astounded at the depth of treatment of these things, of how Christ has accomplished salvation for us, and how it is applied mightily by the Holy Spirit, and how none of this trite language was used in that book. It was all just serious stuff, but not unaffected stuff. It was stuff that began to fill my heart with joy over the majesty of the freeness of the gospel. That you owe nothing, not to another man and not to God, for the salvation that is offered to you in Christ. It's one of those books that I thought was just incredibly deep, and later I was crestfallen and kind of ashamed at how simple my mind was at the time. Then I learned later that this was a standard textbook in a lot of Christian high schools. Now, I don't know if you go to a Christian high school if this book is used, but it is strong stuff for anyone who truly wants to know the redemption that is accomplished by Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit. Burkhoff is one of those books that I have on a list of books. It's a short list. I call it my staple books. If I were to open up my Kindle reader to you, Yes, I read Kindle. Okay, I don't always turn pages. I know. They're cheaper. Okay, that's all I gotta say. You'll find four or five books that I'm constantly reading. The staple books. Charles Hodges' book called The Way of Life. I was just reading today of the reasons people deny their sinfulness. J.I. Packer's Introduction to Death of Death in the Death of Christ by John Owen. Not the Death of Death in the Death of Christ by John Owen. I don't think any human being can read that. It's just so deep and dense, it takes little snippets. But J.I. Packer's Introduction, if you're not a Reformed Christian before you read that book, if you pay attention to anything in that introduction, you will be after. For if the gospel and the doctrines of grace are laid out in such glorious precision and depth that no one can. That's why I read it all the time, to remind myself. Another book I like is Ichabod Spencer's book, A Pastor's Sketches. Probably not a book you've read, but it's really for pastors. And what it is just a marvelous display by a fairly unknown man, although in our century unknown, in his century a well-known author. Sketches of his sharing the gospel with others. All kinds of people. Smart people, simple people, scandalous people, self-righteous people, critical people, kind people, all kinds of people. And I would urge anyone who wants to learn how to share the gospel, answer questions, be the kind of person that leads people to Christ, to read Ichabod Spencer's A Pastor's Sketches. And I shared last week that I kind of added another book to that short list, and that is Sinclair Ferguson's Whole Christ, The Whole Christ. I suppose there are other books, but last week's introduction to this chapter, 55, focused on Ferguson's dialogue with a book from a long time ago called The Marrow of Modern Divinity, which focused on how we share the gospel, what is offered in the gospel, and what really is the gospel. I found myself today, as I was looking at this chapter in more depth, and over the weekend and through the week, looking at Burkhoff. And it occurred to me, like all good theologians, Burkhoff is not original. Not just in his material, for it's all biblical material, but in the very way he presents the doctrines of the grace of the gospel. But what does he start out with? Can you imagine a genius title such as Redemption Accomplished and Applied? Redemption Accomplished, Redemption Applied. You know, we want to, and other people, want to reverse those two things. We want to grab on to all of the benefits of Christ's redemption right away. We want to just grab on to all that stuff and understand we're going to heaven and all those things before we really get at the reasons why those things can be true. I have said before, fact always precedes act, right? In the scripture, in technical terms, the indicative before the imperative, the precept before the command, accomplishment before application. All right, that's the structure of the book by Burkhoff, and it's the structure that I think he lifted right out of the pages of Isaiah 55, because that is what's here. There is accomplished redemption, and then there is applied redemption. What we find here is the glory and the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ contained herein. Verses 1 through 5, we covered somewhat in detail last time. But I will repeat myself a little here. The chapter begins in verses 1 through 5 when we're confronted by the work of Jesus. The person of Christ is offered to us. Not here so much as in the allusions of what has gone on in the chapters prior and the 5 or so weeks we spent in chapter 53. Of the suffering servant who accomplished all the things of redemption. His life, his birth, his calling, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his substitutionary death on the cross for the sins of his people. All of these things are covered in 53, and they contain the objective fact that Jesus Christ has accomplished that. What chapter 55 does is invite us to believe that fact. It sets before us the whole business of what that is in its gracious, that is, glorious salvation. There's nothing left to be accomplished, nothing left to be done for our redemption. It is an invitation to a feast to two kinds of people, those who have no spiritual currency at all, and those who think they have spiritual currency but aren't buying the right stuff with it. Those who are thirsty, and those who have money but are spending it on things which cannot satisfy. Like worldly things. Like false salvation. And what he offers are three drinks here at this great banquet we're invited to. Water and wine and milk are offered. These kind of depict the three ways in which Christ deals with our souls and yearns to do with our souls. Water is offered to the souls dying of thirst. You see how the woman at the well understood that. Well, I won't have to come here any longer. Didn't quite understand what Jesus was meaning there, but she got it in the end. What Christ gives us is what our soul needs to live. If we're thirsty, He gives us water. The water which I will give him, he says, will become a well of water springing up into eternal life. The second thing that he offers is milk. Milk. Anywhere in the scripture milk is talked about? Yeah. Lots of places. Especially Peter does talk about it in his letter. He commands Christians like newborn babes to desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow up into salvation. So it is the milk that nurses the babes in Christ into those who are mature. It is the Word. It is the things that are in it. Finally, we're offered the wine, which at the wedding of Cana enabled them to celebrate freely. In Ephesians 5:18, we're warned, don't get drunk with wine, but be drunk and be filled, that is, be filled with the Spirit. Everybody needs bread, water, nourishment, but what does the wine enable them to do in Cana? Moderately consumed, of course. Well, it enabled them to sing and dance and celebrate. Illuminated to the soul of one given new life in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is that wine which causes us to celebrate. It was that which was occurring as I read through this great book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. So Christ is reasoning with us in these first 5 verses of chapter 55, saying to us, what I told you at the beginning of Isaiah, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. He who is of matchless worth is free to you who come to him with open hands and needy and thirsty mouths, with hungry hearts, desiring to celebrate the great salvation that is known in Christ. So we're to buy it without money because he bought it with infinite worth. We get free what he paid for with a price we could never pay anyway. And then verses 3 to 5 give us this business of how this happens. That it is not just that he has called us to keep an agreement. He said, not only will I give my son, Jesus Christ, the servant, in all of his glory and his work and the things that he does, not only will I give him to you, but I will also make sure that the work of applying it to you is done by making a covenant with you. See, our the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, reads this way. It's because of our sin that he makes a covenant with us. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he had pleased to express by way of a covenant. And it is the covenant of David that Isaiah references here. That he will have a seed of David sitting on the throne of Israel forever. That this king will rule, and those who are his subjects shall also rule with him, because he is of the line and seed of David. Who is that but the servant himself in his fully accomplished salvation? What is the application of verses 1 through 5? Believe and explore the depths of it. That is, receive Christ himself. Because when you do that, what he gives you are all the benefits that flow from it. And that's what we see in verses 6 through 13. A gracious command now by the Lord to seek him while he may be found. A command that is issued to everyone. I said gracious command. Commands aren't usually gracious. Believe me, I've had more than my share of experience following commands that I didn't think were gracious or right or good or whatever. After a while, of course, you're a little bit understanding that sometimes you have to follow a command that you don't like. This is not a command that you do not like. This is a command that you will love to obey. This is why it's gracious. See, without God telling us what he wants us to do, we're lost. Without God telling us of who he is, gracious, condescension, in covenant, we're completely confused. We're completely without any resources. But because he condescends to us, it is a gracious thing. And there's no contradiction between the words grace and command here. Because you see, even his issuing of a command, which he doesn't have to do, that's a voluntary condescension. That's a condescension which says, you poor sinners, here's your command, your invitation. And by the way, when God invites us to do something, it ain't exactly an invitation. It's a command. And he commands us to come and sit and receive Christ at the table of his banquet and to be clothed with his righteousness which he won on the cross and resurrection. Those things which he paid his full measure of life with, the infinite sinless life of Jesus Christ, paid our debt to God. And that he even speaks to us at all is a condescension, is a grace, is a marvelous and wonderful thing. And what is the command? Simply this: come to Christ and embrace all that he is. In Isaiah 53, in the expressed work of the full work of the person, Jesus Christ, the God-man in full flower. Substitutionary cross, but not a substitutionary resurrection as a result. But an exemplary resurrection. A resurrection which we get because of his substitutionary cross. Even if he dies, he shall live forever. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. He that believes in me has a resurrection too. Those that are effectually called Westminster Shorter Catechism, do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. If you look at verses 6 through 13, you find all of those things there. He promises himself. He says, come to me, all of you. Come near to me. Seek me while I may be found. He says, does not say, get yourself ready. Make sure that you've got your life in order before you come to me. No, he doesn't say that. You can't get your life in order well enough for him to accept you or me. Can't. We can't do that much straightening out. I couldn't even tie my shoe this morning without getting angry. Now, you're to come to him as you are, but the warning to you is that you won't leave and you will be changed in that coming. Because the Holy Spirit, in your coming, in your answering the call, in his call to you, whether you're a beggar or a deluded person chasing after your own salvation, it does not matter. He will do in you a great work, for he will change you into Christ's likeness. The command is to come to him. It is the Holy Spirit who will cause the transformation through his word. If anybody be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all is new. That's why he says to us, see, come. Why come? Because you're not in the right place. You need to leave where you are, forsake your ways, forsake your thoughts, forsake your deal, whatever it is, and come to me. You're not in the right place. That's why I'm calling you to come, he says. And so he says, come. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts, not your thoughts. So your ways, your thoughts, they're wrong. That's what got you into this problem you have called sin. Your ways, your thoughts, your thing. That's why you're where you are, out in the cold. I'm calling you in from the cold and I'm saying to you, he says, I'm speaking in that kind of quoting, that the Lord says to you, come in out of the cold, buy without price. He commands us that we may be found in him. To call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness is essential to our salvation, but it is not a work we do in our strength. It just simply says, it's a promise. Let it fall upon your heart with the graciousness with which it is offered. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But there's something to that call that you need to know. There is an urgency to it. The prophet Isaiah adds to that call, there in verse 6, while he may be found, I will be very overt with you. There will be a time when he will no longer be able to be found. Please don't think there's a time, you know, someday in the future when you can turn to him and say, later on, I'll come and do that. You know, St. Augustine of Hippo, you know him? He wrote City of God and other things, but one of his famous writings is called Confessions. In this book called Confessions, he used to say of his condition, knowing that salvation was offered in Jesus Christ, his prayer as an unrepentant person was simply this. And he says, this is how the unrepentant person who knows he's to answer this call will pray. Lord, grant me that purity and holiness, but right now, I'd rather sin, because I'm having fun sinning. And what he says is, oh, what a terrible place to be. What a ridiculous place to say, not yet. Oh, beloved, do you think that God's going to give you another day to call upon Him than this one you're sitting in right now? You are not guaranteed it. It may not come. You may never get another chance. So I say, with all that I can muster from the Word of God, seek Him while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. While the Word and the sacraments and the prayer of God's people are near unto you even right now, call upon Him. There's an urgency to this. Isaiah is saying, watch it. You can't get it right enough for God to accept you, but that's not what God's asking you to do. He's not asking you to straighten yourself out and then come to Him. He's saying, come to me, crooked people. I make you straight. I can hit straight with the crooked stick of your messed up life. And I will hit it right down the center and accomplish my good purpose for you because of what my Son Jesus Christ has done. Let's pray. You, O Lord, are strong. You, O Lord, are perfect. You, O Lord, and in your strength and majesty and perfection have poured out your love to us in the beloved Jesus Christ. May we answer the call today. May we hear it. Work in the hearts of everyone here, O Lord, to know that today is the day of salvation, now the appointed time. May we know the perishableness of this invitation and the fearsomeness of putting it off. Let us run to you. For, O Lord, your name is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. It is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.